From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more. On today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man, we pick up where we ended on our previous broadcast and present more of an episode of the Hank Unplugged podcast. Hank is talking with Father Andrew Stephen Damick, author of Arise, O God, the Gospel of Christ's Defeat of Demons, Sin, and Death. Now let's join Hank and Father Andrew in their conversation.
Ancient people associated the heavenly bodies with angelic beings. So essentially what's happening is that the angels who had been assigned to govern the nations on God's behalf, that these nations begin to worship those angelic beings, and then the angelic beings accept that worship. And this is actually the origins of paganism. This is the origins of the whole practice of idolatry. So this is an angelic fall, so to speak. So then what happens is then the third problem of mankind, which is direct domination by demons. So mankind, having been initially tempted by a demonic presence, falls into death, and then overmastered by demonic presence, falls into sin, sin proliferates, and then completely submits to demonic rule through this third problem that happens after the nations are divided. So those are the three problems of mankind: death, sin, and domination by demons. Jesus comes and he addresses those three problems in reverse order, right? So the last one is domination by demons. One of the things you notice if you read the Gospels is Jesus does a whole lot of exorcisms. It's everywhere in the Gospels. And it's one of those things that until I realized what was really going on, I always kind of wondered, okay, what's the deal here? Is he just sort of showing his power? You know, he's just healing people. I mean, of course he's healing people, but actually there's this constant confrontation with demons that Jesus undergoes, right? Undertakes. You know, he does exorcisms all the time. So he's casting them out. And what he's doing is he's driving out these dark powers that had been dominating mankind. So he addresses this third problem with exorcism. Okay. So then the second problem is the problem of sin. And Jesus's solution for sin is to forgive sins. Now, in the Old Testament, there was the purity rituals and so forth that were done in ancient Israel to kind of keep that space free from domination by demons, right? It was a temporary solution. And there were all the sacrifices that were done to kind of manage the sins of the people, but it had to be repeated over and over and over again in order to be effective. It didn't really solve the problem. It just sort of managed the problem. But when Jesus does exorcisms, those things go into the abyss. They're out, right? And when Jesus forgives sins, they're blotted out. You don't need to keep doing it over and over again, right? And he provides the way of repentance so that that forgiveness can really hold for people and become permanent.
I'm thinking as you're speaking, Father Andrew, about the reality, and you certainly write about this in your book as well, that demons are central to the question of why the gospel is needed.
Yeah.
That the gospel is, in essence, a full assault on the kingdom of devils and demons. So when we think about the gospel, it is not just an overthrow of the kingdom of Caesar, but it is an overthrow of demonic principalities and powers, the very kind of thing that the Apostle Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6.
Exactly. I mean, he says explicitly, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against these dark powers, right? And indeed, the pagan rulers of the first century were all understood as simply being in league with demons, that they were just sort of their vassals, right? That the demonic powers were the real enemy, and that human beings needed to be rescued from that, right? So, yeah, it's not really the defeat of Caesar. I mean, you know, earthly kingdoms come and go. There's a much bigger problem, which is these deathless powers that are, instead of taking care of mankind, which is what God assigned them to do, they oppress mankind, right? So, yeah, so Jesus takes care of the third problem, then the second problem, and then he finally, the big finale to his ministry on this earth is to defeat the power of death itself, right? And we need to understand that death is not just simply a kind of metaphysical problem or a biological problem. It is, once again, a spiritual problem. And I don't mean that in kind of a vague, new agey, I feel spiritual kind of way. I mean that there is a spirit that is involved with death. One of my favorite icons actually was one that was given to me recently as a gift. And it is an icon of the harrowing of hell. So Jesus, when he dies on the cross, he enters into the underworld, right? He descends into hell, into Hades, or whatever word for the underworld you want to use. And sometimes you see icons of that, and you see Jesus leading the saints who are in the underworld out so they can go to paradise. But sometimes when you see him enter into the underworld, the gates of Hades are smashed right in front of him. So he walks up to it and he smashes. I mean, he doesn't have to struggle with it at all because he's the maker of all things. He doesn't struggle, right? You know, he smashes down the doors. And often when you look underneath the doors, and I have this icon right here in my studio where I work, right underneath the doors, you see the devil. He's been smashed down under the gates of Hades when Jesus enters into the underworld, right? And that's the one who has the power of death. It says this in scripture. It's also, you know, St. John in one of his epistles says that Christ was manifest so that he might destroy the works of the devil, right? And this is the ultimate work. You know, he has the power of death, and now even that power is being taken away from him. So when Christ dies on the cross and rises on the third day, there's a whole narrative that kind of happens in between those two moments that has to do with him entering into the underworld and smashing down the gates of hell, destroying the one who has the power of death, leading the righteous up out of the underworld and into paradise, right? That's why it's called the harrowing of Hades. It's just the emptying out of those who are righteous from this underworld. And so again, you could see that this problem that Christ takes care of permanently, which was the first problem that mankind suffered, is not just a sort of experience of dying, but actually being in the power of the one who holds the power of death. Even ancient pagans understood this, right? You know, I mentioned hell, Hades, whatever ancient mythology you want to look at, the name of the underworld and the god who controlled it are almost always the same, right? So in ancient Greek mythology, for instance, it's Hades and it's Hades. Hades is the one who rules Hades. In ancient Germanic and Norse mythology, hell is the one who rules hell, right? Although interestingly, in Norse mythology, hell is the demon is actually female. So the devil is female in Norse mythology, strangely enough. And so when Christ defeats that power, it's understood that he's defeating an actual entity, an actual spiritual entity, right? So again, all three of the great problems of mankind, demons, sin, and death, are all demonic. So domination by demons, you know, our infection by sin, our being, you know, having mortality, all of this comes through the influence of demons.
Yeah, I want to camp out on this for just a few more moments, because as you point out in your book, demons are central to the question of why the gospel is needed. Demons were there when death came to us. Demons were there when sin multiplied, and demons were present in the dividing of the nations and the rise of pagan idolatry, as you've just so well laid out. So demons are, again, central to our understanding of the gospel. And I noted in your book that there's a footnote. And I thought, wow, this should not be relegated to a footnote, but it was. But there's a footnote in which you say technology is not inherently demonic, but demons give it to humans before they're ready for it, leading to their destruction. Yeah. And I was thinking about how you would cash that out, because certainly in the ancient world, the function of demons was a manipulation of the world. In the modern world, the function of the use of technology by demons or the demonic might entail smartphones and having pornography in your hand and gambling and reorienting our brains and all of what goes with that. Can you cash that out a little bit?
Sure. Yeah. So the reason why it's in a footnote is because even though it's a super interesting strand to kind of follow, it wasn't really central to what I was trying to mention.
No,
but
I got it.
So, you know, in the scriptures, this isn't really laid out explicitly, but it's hinted at, right? But in some ancient pagan mythologies, it's very explicit. the example that probably most of your listeners would know would be from Greek mythology, where you have this figure, Prometheus. So Prometheus very famously gives fire from the gods to mankind, right? And from the point of view of paganism, this is great, right? But, you know, it's interesting. If you read the mythology, there's this dark undercurrent that's still there, which is, okay, yes, fire is a great tool, but it also burns. It also destroys. It's also very dangerous, right? Now, the hints that we get in scripture is that we see that the civilization that Cain founds, it's noted there in Genesis that the rise of everything we might think of as technology happens there. It doesn't happen where with Adam and Eve kind of living somewhere on the borders of paradise, right? It happens with Cain. Cain, the prototypical sinner, his civilization is where, you know, metallurgy arises. It's where, interestingly enough, even agriculture and music, all of these things arise.
Stay right there. We'll be back soon to rejoin Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Father Andrew Stephen Damick in Arise, O God, the Gospel of Christ's Defeat of Demon, Sin, and Death. Father Andrew Stephen Damick explains the spiritual war that Christ won by his victory, how we are caught in that war's cosmic crossfire, what the true content of the gospel is, and how we are to respond. To receive your copy of Arise, O God, the Gospel of Christ's Defeat of Demon, Sin, and Death by Father Andrew Stephen Damick, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping, life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
equip.org.
Let's now rejoin Hank Hanegraaff and Father Andrew Stephen Damick as they continue their conversation.
The rise of everything we might think of as technology happens with Cain. Cain, the prototypical sinner, his civilization is where, you know, metallurgy arises. It's where, interestingly enough, even agriculture and music, all of these things arise. Now you might say, now wait a minute, there's nothing wrong with metallurgy. There's nothing wrong with, you know, agriculture or music, right? But the truth is that these things, when given over and into the hands of people who are not ready for them, can become very destructive. So metallurgy obviously becomes the source of weapons. Mankind begins to kill each other on a large scale, something not possible before the development of weapons technology, right? You know, agriculture, I mean, it's in itself, it's good, right? It's a good thing. But agriculture also becomes a means by which human beings begin to dominate one another as they begin to control production and this sort of thing, right? Instead of everyone sort of feeding himself, it becomes a large scale thing. And music, you know, is mentioned by a number of what are called Second Temple Jewish sources and this sort of thing as being the basis under which things like seduction and drunken revelry and all of this happens, right? And so the problem with these things is not that they're inherently evil. The problem is they're given to mankind and then they're given in the context of doing evil things. So this knowledge is given by demons. And this thread continues on for a while. So for instance, even after the flood, there are a number of ancient sort of pagan god kings who their claim to power is that they are in communication with demonic spirits who lived before the flood and are going to give them ancient secret esoteric knowledge. Right. So this is definitely there. And you know, I sometimes get this question like, well, does that mean that technology is evil or how can we know which technologies are evil? Right. But the point is that technology is not inherently evil, but rather the question is, how do you use it? OK, so in order to use technology well, you need to be formed into a righteous, good person. And then the righteous person is going to use technology well. Right. And one of the reasons that we know from scripture that technology is not inherently evil is not just because, you know, many saints, our Lord himself used it, et cetera, but in the Apocalypse of St. John, the book of Revelation at the end of the scriptures, when the kingdom of God descends onto the earth and kind of fills the whole earth, it's depicted as the heavenly Jerusalem. It's specifically a city. It's not, you know, a pristine wilderness. It's a city. That is a shaped technological reality, right? But it's completely pure and redeemed. There's nothing oppressive or dominating or evil about it at all, right? And so technology can indeed be sanctified, but it's also dangerous, right? And that's the main lesson to kind of take away from that is that we can't just say that all progress is sort of inherently good. It has to be used well, and we have to be careful and prayerful about it.
Yeah, and I think you rightly relegated that to a footnote because the main and the plain thing is to understand what the gospel is. And on the one hand, you've given us an insight into what the gospel is. But to understand what the gospel is, you have to understand who Jesus is. And I found very fascinating in your book as well. And you compressed a lot in a very short book, quite frankly. But I found it fascinating that you make the point that in order to understand who Jesus Christ is, you have to have the background music of the Old Testament playing in your head. Because yes. Jesus doesn't just appear in the New Testament. If you think of the angel of Yahweh, that's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. So there's so much that we can know about Jesus Christ. And even the very fact, as you point out, that he's called Messiah is significant because this is, again, linguistic subversion. This is taking a moniker and then applying it to Jesus. So the moniker is not unique. It is now taken from the culture and it is applied usefully to Jesus Christ, who is both divine and human, fully God, fully man, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the divine person with two natures, human and yet without sin. But we have to have the background music of the Old Testament playing in our ears.
Yeah, exactly. I think one of the things that I want people to realize is that the Old and New Testament are not two different religions, right? And my friend, Father Stephen DeYoung, has done an incredible job at laying all of that out in his book, The Religion of the Apostles. So I just really recommend that book to everybody. But in my book, which, as you say, is very compressed because I'm just trying to say, here's the gospel. One of the things that I point out, a lot of people might realize that there's sort of prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament. And, you know, they realize, you know, Christ says he's the son of David. That's an indication that the Davidic kingship really belongs to him, right? But one of the things that's also said about him a lot in the New Testament, he's described as being the son of the Most High God. And, you know, if you don't realize what that phrase means, Most High God, then that just kind of comes off as maybe, okay, well, that's kind of a big title. You know, of course he's the son of the Most High God. But in the Old Testament, there is never depicted this sense that only one God exists. In fact, the Old Testament uses the word gods in plural to refer to angels, to refer to demons, that is to say fallen angels, and including to refer to the spirits of dead people. So that's why then, if these are all gods, and by that, it simply meant spiritual beings, right? If these are all gods, then what makes this one different from all the rest? Well, that's why over and over again, he's called the Most High God. That's a comparative term. If there's a Most High God, then that means there's other gods, right? And also it says over and over again in scriptures, who among the gods is like unto you, O Lord? You know, the answer being none of them, you know, that he's completely different from all the rest, right? So when Jesus is called the Son of the Most High God, it's to say that he is the one who stands beside the Father, this Most High God, and rules over all of the rest of the spiritual world, right? And it's understood, if you look closely at the Old Testament, that this Son of the Most High God is also himself the Most High God, that God is multiple persons. That's already in the Old Testament. It's not something that's new in the New Testament, right? So, for instance, when St. John begins his gospel with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, what he's doing is he's referencing something that's all over the Old Testament, which is that there's this figure called the angel of the Lord, or sometimes the Word of the Lord, that the language that applies to Yahweh, the God of Israel, is applied to this figure, this angel of the Lord, or the Word of the Lord, who is seen many times, many, many times in the Old Testament, appears to people, you know, pokes Samuel while he's sleeping, fights in Israel's battles. I mean, he's visible, right? That this one whom they know, this second person of Yahweh, the God of Israel, he became flesh and dwelt among us. This is Jesus Christ, right? There are a lot of theories floating around in the first century amongst Jews about how it is that Yahweh, that their God, could be more than one person. And if you had asked the average first century Jew, how many persons is God? None of them would have said one. They would have all said at least two. Some would say two, some would say three. And so there are a number of theories kind of going around about how that could possibly be the case. How could there could be, you know, two powers or three powers in heaven, right? What the apostles do and what all of the New Testament does is to say this one understanding where these persons, these three persons, are all truly the God of Israel, truly the Most High. This is the one that's correct. And the second one is how become flesh and dwelt among us.
So it's critical to know who Jesus is, but as you point out in the book as well, it is critical to know what Jesus Christ accomplished.
Yeah, yeah. And that's, you know, that's what I was describing earlier, right? We've got these three problems of mankind: death first, then sin, then demons dominating us. And he deals with those things in reverse order, right? He drives out demons, he forgives sin, and then he smashes down the power of death by dying himself, by rising from the dead, and by making a way, as it says, for all flesh to incorruption, to resurrection. And every single human being is going to rise from the dead. There's a distinction made. There are some who arise to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of damnation, resurrection of judgment. But all are going to rise. Death is going to end because all of human nature is redeemed, right? So Christ defeats these problems for, you know, the whole cosmos, right? And this is the declaration that's so central and critical to the gospel. That's why when we say Christ is risen, that summarizes all of it. You know, like that great sermon by St. John Chrysostom that is preached for Pascha, for Easter, you know, Christ is risen and death is slain. Christ is risen, the demons are fallen. Like it's a blasting of the truth against the enemies of God. And it is the most glorious good news possible for mankind because we're being rescued from all of that.
We'll have to stop here for today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Join us again next time when we will continue Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Father Andrew Stephen Damon, author of Arise, O God, the Gospel of Christ's Defeat of Demons, Sin, and Death. Our firm commitment here at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and equip believers to become true disciples of Jesus Christ. In appreciation for your vital gift to help strengthen and expand CRI's mind-shaping, life-changing outreaches, Hank would like to send you a copy of Arise, O God, the Gospel of Christ's Defeat of Demons, Sin, and Death. Call a resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit our website, equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners just like you. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org.